I've read a story of a farmer who was discouraged, and so he was thinking of selling up his farm. He was thinking to sell up and move somewhere else, so he engaged an estate agent to look the farm over, prepare the sales pitch. But before putting it out and putting it on the internet, the estate agent called and read the proposed advert to the farmer. "This is how I'll try to sell your farm," he said. "See if this meets with your approval. The farm is in a good location. There is a well-maintained house, sturdy barns, lush pasture lands, a beautiful pond, fertile soil, and a great view." The farmer had listened. He said, "Can you read that to me again? Read it to me again slowly." So the estate agent read it to him again. The farmer thought about it for a moment. He said, "I'm not selling. I've always wanted a farm like that." How you look at something can make a world of difference. What you focus on, what your perspective is, what you center your life on, will make all sorts of decisions, and the kind of decisions you make will be changed if you center your life on something different from what is the most important and greatest reality. In the passage we're looking at this morning, Paul mentions several unpleasant things that were going on in his life. Unpleasant circumstances, unreasonable people, an uncertain future. But Paul is assured of the grace of God, and he views his life in the light of the gospel and with Jesus Christ at the center. That farmer had lost perspective and what was important in his farm. Well, Paul has not lost perspective here. He speaks about his difficulties. Verse 12, "I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." What troubles is Paul thinking about? We think sometimes that we've had troubles. But how many times have we been shipwrecked? How many times nearly beaten to death? How many times arrested and imprisoned and put into chains? And yet Paul says all his troubles, he has this Christ-centered life and this new perspective. His troubles have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. That word furtherance is an interesting word. It was originally used of woodcutters who would go before an army clearing the way. They would cut everything down so that the army could march forward unimpeded. The furtherance of the gospel. Well, Paul is saying that these things that have happened to him, unpleasant things, have cleared the way for the gospel, that the gospel might be more effective. And in verse 13, he explains that by saying, "It has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." So here's Paul chained to a Roman soldier. Roman soldiers would serve a 4 to 6 hour shift. So every 4 to 6 hours, new soldier or soldiers would come in, be chained up to the Apostle Paul. The soldiers were making sure Paul wouldn't escape. But Paul saw it as an opportunity to speak to the soldiers about Jesus. And just as there was no way for Paul to escape, there was no way for the soldiers to escape. So in the closing chapter of this letter, Paul writes in Philippians 4, verse 22, "All the saints greet you," all the believers greet you, "but especially those who are of Caesar's household." There are believers in Caesar's household. Some of those soldiers had become Christians. The gospel had made its way into the pagan household of Caesar. And it happened because Paul was in prison. And then there was also this second positive result. Verse 14, "And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Because of Paul's hardships, because of the things that have happened to him, other Christians have been encouraged and emboldened to witness. They've seen how God was with Paul in his difficult circumstances, how God had given Paul strength beyond his own power. So if they faced difficult circumstances, because of what they'd seen in Paul, God helping Paul in his great difficulties, they were convinced that God would help and strengthen them too. So whatever you're chained to this morning, chained to an imperfect body, chained to declining health, chained to a job that you think has no future, chained to loneliness or grief or despair, we stop and ask, how can God use difficult circumstances to advance the gospel? And we think of it first in terms of Paul's core belief, Paul's Christ-centered life, his core belief. "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain," he says. We've asked, what would we say to live is, and you fill in the blank. Some would say, for me to live is money, and to die is to leave it all behind. For me to live is family, and to die is to leave them alone. For me to live is pleasure, and to die is the end. For me to live is fame, and to die is to be slowly or quickly forgotten. For me to live is power, and to die is to become insignificant. This Christ-centered perspective, what is life about? Is it the Hindu circle of karma and reincarnation? Is it creating your own reality and seeing all suffering as just an illusion and stepping into your own godness, like the New Age foolishness? Is it to achieve spiritual enlightenment through self-discipline, leading to a Buddhist nirvana? Is it to repeat creeds, recite prayers in Arabic, make a pilgrimage to Mecca? Perhaps you might enter paradise. Many lenders would say, is it to get a well-paid job, buy a house, pursue happiness, live for self? Paul says, the core belief of a Christian is affirming life involves trusting and knowing, loving and serving, glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And that real life has been given to Paul through his faith in Jesus Christ. He has this Christ-centered life, which means that for him, Jesus Christ is more important than anything. Fellowshipping with the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest joy he has. And telling the whole world then about Jesus Christ is the great service that Paul can offer. So to live is Christ means you're willing to give up anything and everything that prevents you from knowing and trusting, loving and serving Jesus Christ as the Saviour King of your life. Listen to how Paul puts it in chapter 3 and verses 7 to 9. "What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. These were the things I thought were important at one time," says Paul, "but now I consider them rubbish. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law." That's what Paul had lived for once, thinking he could establish righteousness and acceptance before God by his works. "But I count that now rubbish," says Paul. "I know righteousness is that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." So because of that Christ-centered life, that's why the second part of Philippians 1:21 is real for Paul. He has an assurance. It's not self-confidence. It's Christ confidence. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Death would usher him into the presence of Jesus Christ. He'd enjoy more of Jesus Christ, more fellowship with Jesus Christ, more of the joy of the Lord. So there's Paul's core belief. Some of you might recognize these names: Nate Sant, Roger Uderen, Ed McCulley, Peter Fleming, Jim Elliott. 1955, those five young men, all under the age of 35, gathered in Ecuador. They had a vision to reach a tribe of Indians with the gospel. The tribe was called the Orca tribe. The word Orca means savage. It was a name given to them by other tribes in the rainforest. They lived deep, deep in the rainforest. No one had ever taken the gospel to them. So those five young men, all trained, devoted to God, they began praying. They wanted to make contact with the Auca Indians. They began flying over an Auca village. They would lower a pot containing gifts for the Indians. And eventually the Aucas took the gifts and replaced them. They put simple gifts of their own into the pot as the plane would hover and fly over. So in January 1956, the five young men decided the time had come to make contact. They established a base camp on a sandy beach of the Kurari River. On January the 8th, 1956, at about 3:30 in the afternoon, they were speared to death. The Aucas mistakenly thought they'd come to harm them. And when the news spread, the news shocked the world. These young men, five young men with so much promise, had lost their lives. And then when the journals of Jim Elliot were published several years later, people were shocked to read this sentence. "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Now that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Once you decide that life in this world will not last forever, and you invest it in the Lord Jesus Christ, you give up what you cannot keep, that you may gain what you cannot lose. And that's what Paul meant when he said, to die is gain. Whether by life or death, he says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. So we're asking this morning, are you convinced of that truth claim? For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To you is to live Christ. For you would death be gain. That core belief gives rise to a dilemma that the Apostle Paul was wrestling with them. But he wouldn't be having that discussion in his mind. Should I stay and serve the Philippians or will I go to heaven? If he didn't have this assurance, to live is Christ, to die is gain. So we ask, do you believe what the Apostle Paul says? To you is it Christ to live? To you would it be gain to die? So if you have a Christ-centered life and that gospel perspective, it changes the way you look at everything. If you're a Christian, you could ask God to help you to meditate and think on Philippians 1:21 and live in the light of its truth. That's a very profitable study for us, to go back to this verse over and over again and let the Holy Spirit work it deep down into the heart, and that you believe it more than the air you breathe. The truth of the word of God, to live Christ, to die gain. The Apostle Paul was convinced of it. And so it changed the way he looked at life. As he faced the prospect of being sentenced to death or the prospect of going back to missionary work, he could say, it's better for me to depart. I would love to be with Christ. But it's better for the Philippians that I stay. And therefore he didn't look on his circumstances as miserable and fruitless. He saw the work that God had given him to do, even though he's in these difficult circumstances, as joyful and fruitful. So Paul's core belief, to live Christ, to die gain. Secondly, Paul's dilemma then. So that leads on to this dilemma that he has. Verse 22. If I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. Paul is saying death would be inestimable gain for him. So there's no questioning. Paul had that assurance. He's not wondering about his eternal destiny. He's not unsure about eternity. He wants to be with Christ. He knows that death would be the portal of entrance into the presence of Jesus Christ. Now, it's not that Paul is courting death. It's that he knows that death would lead him to be with Jesus Christ. So Paul is not afraid in that sense. So this is this dilemma. He longs to be with Christ, but living on would mean fruitful labor for Paul, telling people about Jesus, telling people about Jesus and seeing people converted, seeing believers built up in their faith, serving the church, promoting the unity of the church, encouraging the Philippians who sent him out in the first place. So I'm hard-pressed between the two, says Paul. Having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. That word desire is a strong word. An intense yearning, a longing, desire. And when Paul speaks about departing, when a Roman army would settle down for the night, they would build walls around the camp. Sometimes they'd build them high, even with a moat. In the morning, when it was time to break camp, they would depart. They would pack up everything and move on, departing from that camp that they'd established. Sailors would use the word depart. They'd arrive at a port, they'd put down anchor, but then they'd pull the anchors up, they would depart for another port. A farmer would use this word when unyoking oxen at the end of the day. He would unyoke them and the oxen would depart. So Paul is speaking of his departure to be with Christ. He knew one day he would leave the camp of this world. He knew that one day he would pull up anchor. Paul knew that one day his work would be undone. He would be unyoked from life in this world. And his departure to be with Christ was at hand. So Paul stacks up these words to describe to be with Christ would be far better. Someone has said, bad English, good Greek, great theology. Someone else has put it like this. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like a child who wants to go and play with mud pies in a slum, because you cannot imagine what it would be like to holiday at a beach. We are far too easily pleased. So to depart is better for me, says Paul. He writes to the Philippians, but to stay is better for you. And when you put it like that, you know what Paul's resolution of the dilemma will be. Paul is saying, for me, it would be better to depart, but for you, it would be better to stay. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Christ Jesus by my coming to you again. So Paul says, it's better for him to depart, but to stay was better for them. So he knew what God would do in his providence. That God would allow Paul to stay and minister to them for a while. And in a way, the Apostle Paul is mirroring the Saviour at this point. Was it better for Jesus to stay in glory in heaven, with angels worshipping him day and night? Was it better for him to stay in heaven, or to come to this world in flesh and blood, a fallen world, to come into this world and suffer and die? To be rejected by his own people, to be executed. Better for Jesus to stay in the halls of heaven. But it was needful for us that he should come willingly into this world to suffer and die. And so in his great love, Jesus Christ humbled himself. In his great love, the Father sent the Son into this world to suffer and die for lost sinners. So the Apostle Paul is drawing the same comparison. To depart and be with Christ in glory would be better for me, says Paul. But to stay is better for you. Therefore, I know what God is going to do in these circumstances. Because Paul is following the footsteps of the Savior. So Paul's core belief, Paul's dilemma, thirdly, Paul's resolution. And being confident of this, he says in verse 25. He's writing to the Philippians for the increase of their joy. The Philippians were troubled by the fact Paul was in prison. They were troubled by the fact he was not able to do the work they'd been anticipating he could carry out. They were troubled by the fact that he was facing the prospect of death. So he wrote to them to comfort them. Being confident of this, I know that I shall remain, says Paul, and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. The Apostle Paul knew it was good for him to remain, because in remaining he could serve the growth and the progress and the joy of the Philippians. So the Apostle Paul saw his joy as a gospel ministry amongst them. So the gospel, Paul says, gives us a joy that allows us to seek the joy of others. And that's the truth that had come home to the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul had been a very religious man before he was a Christian. When he was a Pharisee named Saul, he thought he could glorify God by persecuting, imprisoning, killing Jewish people who had become followers of Jesus the Messiah. He tells us that he was involved in holding the cloaks of people who picked up rocks and stoned Stephen to death. He was heartily agreeing with what they were doing. He was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians when the risen Lord Jesus Christ met with him and brought about this radical transformation in his life. Paul was changed from being an idolater, from a fundamentally selfish man, to trusting in Jesus Christ as a worshipper of the Savior King. And he had that joy then and a desire that others would hear this good news about Jesus Christ. So Paul had himself experienced the truth that he speaks about here. He knew the joy of salvation in Jesus Christ. There are people in London who long for joy. The world wants joy. The world wants fulfillment and satisfaction. People who want satisfaction, want fulfillment, want joy, but they seek that personal joy in self. Look after number one, which is at the heart of idolatry. Self is at the center. But the Christian message and the gospel message is not forget about joy. The message is not just try to be good and try to be good to others. That's not the gospel message. The gospel is that God has done something to bring us joy. God has done something in his Son that we could not do for ourselves. What he's given us in his Son through faith in Jesus Christ is the forgiveness of sin, the joy of peace with God, the joy of knowing God, the Creator, who made us for himself. When we trust in Jesus Christ, we are freed from self-sufficiency. We've been given the greatest joy, knowing God, fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, coming to God, trusting in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He rose from the dead. The gospel gives us a new joy then. And the Apostle Paul is manifesting the reality of that truth when he says, it would be better for me to depart and be with Christ, but it's better for you that I seek your progress and joy. And therefore, that's what I'm going to pray for. So Paul is not renouncing joy. He's saying he's found a joy that's beyond anything that this world can give. He's been given joy of salvation in Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus who said to his disciples, I have come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. The Savior who said, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So having received joy of salvation in Jesus Christ, Paul is now set free from living for himself to seek the joy of others because his life is centered on Jesus Christ. So it'd be very easy to draw the message from this passage, Paul was selfless, so we ought to be selfless. But if that were the gospel, we'd all be lost. Because we are not always selfless. The gospel is someone was selfless for us. That someone came in and lived a perfect life for us. Someone came in and lived a righteous life for us. And by faith in Jesus Christ, we have a greater joy than we could ever know by self-effort or achievement. It is Jesus who forgives and cleanses us from selfishness and sets us free. It's good news, says Paul. It's the news that liberated Paul. Here he is facing imprisonment and possible death. And yet he says, I've still got this Christ-centered life and the joy of the Lord. So it's a joy that liberates from fear. The joy of sins forgiven, hell subdued, and peace with heaven. So if you're a believer this morning, let's be comforted and captured by the joy of this reality. That to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And with that reality, to live a Christ-centered life then. And if you're not yet a Christian, Paul is saying, to become a Christian means moving from a self-centered life to a Christ-centered life. If you're not yet a Christian, as you trust in Jesus Christ, you can know this gospel joy this morning. You can know sins forgiven. You can know hell subdued. You can know peace with heaven. And you can have a joy that only Jesus Christ can give. If you live for self, you live in vain. If you live for Christ, you live again. And you know the joy of the Lord. So let's come to God now. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you this morning for this Christ-centered life that the Apostle Paul speaks of. We pray for every believer here as we consider the message this morning, to burn it home into mind and heart, conscience and life. To live is Christ, to die is gain. May that reality lead itself to know the joy of the Lord as our strength, even in difficult circumstances in life. And we pray, Lord, for those who've never before done so, that even this morning, to see the folly of living for self, living for this world which would pass away, and to see the great joy of knowing Jesus Christ, the mighty Saviour, ready to live for him, so that even to know through the portal of death, death is gain, because it means being with Christ, which is far better. So fill our hearts with all joy and hope in believing. Answer our prayers, we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a closing hymn together. It's a hymn that's written based on the verses we've been looking at this morning. 798, Lord, it belongs not to my care, whether I die or live. To love and serve you is my share, and this your grace must give. So this is Richard Baxter's hymn on the verses we've looked at. 798. Let's pray together. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of you and with all God's people, both today and even forevermore, world without end. Amen. Amen.